Corn.
We are looking at three scenes today. You notice you've got part two I passed out. Last time I passed out part one, this time it's part two. We're going to look at scenes one through three. And remind you, by the way, that in part one, we looked at a lot of it was Old Testament prophecies about the birth. And that's continues to be the case here as we look at the suffering of Christ. There's a lot of Old Testament prophecies that look forward to Christ's suffering. Remember, Jesus says at different points that he must suffer in these ways. And he's often talking about the way the scriptures have demanded that he would suffer in this way. And so we're going to get a chance to think about some of the suffering of Jesus as we look at these first three scenes of part two of Handel's Messiah. So with that, just to kind of wet our lips here, we're going to listen to, this is on the scene one, the fourth item down chorus, and with his stripes we are healed. We're going to just listen to part of this real quick here to get us in the mood. Time to listen to it all in detail, but just to whet our appetites a little bit here as we hear some of the words of Scripture being sung. Look at first, right in the beginning, the first chorus is, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Where's that from? Who says that? John the Baptist, that's right. Now, if anybody has a good memory from what we looked at back in Christmas, why might that be fitting to have in this part in Handel's Messiah, to begin part two? Why might it be fitting to begin with John the Baptist's words there?
Well, the earlier part was full of prophecy. So prophecy coming from the prophets or the Psalms. And so John the Baptist is the final prophet.
Yeah. So and if you remember last week, though, I think remember... You weren't here last week, but for those who were here last week, what book did we study in the Bible survey class?
Isaiah,
good. And in part one, there was a lot of prophecies from Isaiah, and that'll be the case in part two here. And one of the quotes from Isaiah was Isaiah 40, 1 through 3, which said, talked about preparing the way of the Lord. And is that related at all to John the Baptist? That's John, what John said, right? He came to prepare the way of the Lord. And prepare the way of the Lord is to not only bring the message about what Christ is going to do, but to identify the Christ even. And so here, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, toward the end of John the Baptist's ministry, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's when he identifies Jesus, and some of his own disciples then go and become disciples of Christ. And so that is very fitting as you look. And that was a prophecy that was sung in part one, now becomes the beginning of part two. The new prophets, the first and last prophet in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, modeled after the Old Testament prophets. Of course, ultimately, Christ is the real prophet that will come, and he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And even as we're going to spend a lot of time in part two looking at the Passion Week, the final week of Jesus' life, this was uttered, "Behold the Lamb of God," at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, so some 3 years before. reminds us that even though Christ's redemptive work focuses so much on this last week of his life, there's an important aspect of all his years of ministry, that that's all part of his suffering. We especially recognize his suffering in the last week, Palm Sunday to Good Friday, the resurrection, but even his whole life and his whole ministry is a life of suffering for his people. And so, right from the beginning as well, we're told what he's going to do. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What's that remind us of, right at the beginning of the work? The Lamb of God? What's the Lamb? What's a lamb do? It's a sacrifice, that's right, for sin. And right away, John the Baptist, whether he realized it or not, is predicting the cross, the death of Jesus Christ, the suffering. Well, the next four items here, the next four scriptures that we're looking at, each section deals with a bit from Isaiah 53. You might remember Isaiah 53 we looked at a little bit last week. Someone tell me about Isaiah 53, what we'd say it was last week. Anybody remember? We'll give people who are, see if they remember their, if they were listening last week. What did we say Isaiah 53? It says one of four things in the book of Isaiah. One of four songs. What kind of songs? Songs about who? Audrey knows. The Messiah, that's a good answer. Wasn't the word I used, but it's accurate. We talked about the suffering servant. That in Isaiah, he's got these songs about the suffering servant, which, you are right, is about the Messiah, about the work of the Messiah. And Isaiah 53 is the last of the four suffering servants. Was that what you were going to say? Are we going to add more? Because there's probably more we could be said about Isaiah 53.
My answer was going to be suffering and suffering servant. That's what I know 53 is about.
Well, that is absolutely right. So, amen.
Yes,
amen. So we looked a little bit at it last week. We're going to think a little bit more about it this week. It'll be a good complement to what we did last week in Isaiah. So you can go ahead and maybe have one panned in Isaiah 53. If you look at this verse here, you'll notice that not only is there Isaiah 53 mentioned, but there's also Isaiah 50. And Isaiah 50 verse 6 is the second half of this this line, or this section here. He gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. That's Isaiah 50, verse 6. Isaiah 50 is not one of the four suffering servant songs that I mentioned last week, but it is actually suffering servant theology in Isaiah. There's the four main suffering servant songs that I mentioned last week, but then there's a few other random shorter verses and passages about the suffering servant in Isaiah. And Isaiah 50 verse 6 is one of them. And what are the things that Isaiah 50 verse 6 talks about? What sort of things in Isaiah 50 verse 6, that last half here, he gave his back to the smiters, his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He did not hide his face from shame and spitting. Do we see any of that fulfilled in Jesus?
Yes.
Tell me, where do we see that? What things do we see? Right?
Well, he was flogged.
Okay, good. Good, yep, that's right. That's one of them. I got down Matthew 27, 26.
Well, there is this.
That he had scourged, they had scourged Jesus. So that was one of them.
All the spitting, too. That they spit in his face.
That's right.
I've never been clear about the plucked, that they pulled it.
Off the top of my head, I'm not aware of them a recorded incident of people plucking hairs from Jesus. Certainly, they did spit in his face. That's in Matthew 26, 67. They do strike him there. They mock him. They ridicule him. And so the heart of what's described in Isaiah 50, verse 6, is the way that they physically punish him and emotionally punish him. And the plucking from the hairs, that really is an act of shame. Beards were really well respected back then. And so to pluck out your beard would have been one of the very most shamefulest things you could have done to somebody. It would have been an act of shame and disgrace. And so whether anyone actually ever physically did that to Jesus, or it's just representative of the sort of ways that they publicly shamed him, what we can say is that they publicly shamed him. And the passage I quoted, Matthew 26, 67, is one of those where they spit and mock him. And then Matthew 27, 26 talks about the scourging of Jesus. Those are just a few examples. So, good. And then, yes, question.
Going back that Christ remained silent as this was going on was sort of an act of submission. He didn't defend himself.
Yeah.
That comes out in verse 6 here as well. The servant is submitting to it.
Yeah. He gave his back to the smiters, right? Yeah. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. Yeah, amen. Amen. That's part of God. We talk about Christ's suffering as his passive obedience. Passive coming from the same Latin as the word passion week, his suffering obedience, that he obeyed in submitting himself to these sufferings as part of the way he bore the curse and identified with man. Good. Amen. So, looking at Isaiah 53 again, really this colors most of scene 1, Isaiah 53. There are other verses in scene 1, but they keep coming back to Isaiah 53. And you can look at Isaiah 53:3. If someone has that, someone want to read Isaiah 53:3?
He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not see him.
So, in what ways was Jesus despised and rejected? We've named a few of them, I guess. Lots of ways, right?
No one intervened for him. No one stood up for him.
Who might have stood up for him or intervened for him? Who would have been good candidates?
Well, his disciples. Yeah. But they dispersed.
Yeah, they ran away.
And Peter, who said he would, is the great example of someone who falls away.
Yeah. If anything, his closest are the ones who despised and rejected him the most. In the sense, Judas betrays him. That's an act of rejection. The ones that should have stood up, like you said, that seen everything, for them to want to deny him and run away, that's a very serious way to despise someone. Did you have another thing you're going to add to this? The Pharisees obviously despised and rejected him. Marlon?
There's a number of times in his ministry where he draws a large crowd and he seems to have a lot of followers, and yet, just like that, they're all gone.
Yeah.
Even, you know, Palm Sunday, the Saturday, comes in in triumph. There's people waving palm branches, and he's riding in like a king, and then a week later, he clearly was rejected.
Yeah. How quick, like that, right? Yeah. I think of the passage here, John 6 talks about Jesus talking about him being the bread of life, and after the miraculous feeding of 5,000, they all come back basically wanting more bread, and he starts talking about being the bread of life, eat of him, and you'll never hunger again. And he, a big falling away right there. They're, what is this? You know, they just wanted more bread, obviously. But when Jesus told them what he really came for, that's when they despised and rejected him, and very few were remaining after that. Do people still despise and reject Jesus today? Now, I ask that because in some sense, people might be like, who aren't Christian, who I would say aren't Christian, might have some very nice things to say about Jesus in some general sense. He's a great teacher. He taught this and taught that. And they might quote Jesus. And on a surface level, they might sound like they're not despising or rejecting Jesus. But then when you start talking about Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father except through me, that's when they back off. That's when you find out they really do reject the real Jesus and despise the real Jesus. So we have to wade through the claims and see where people really are at and realize that far too many people still do despise and reject Jesus today. Dennis?
With the incident yesterday with the Jewish woman, we were talking about the dinner table outside, but isn't it something that even God's own chosen people despised and rejected him, did not believe that this was the Messiah.
Yeah.
And they still do today.
Yeah. As Paul says in Romans, not all Israel are really Israel.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Looking at the next chorus, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That's Isaiah 53:4-5. And reading that, let me ask the question. We just talked about him being despised and rejected. Why was he despised and rejected according to that verse? He wasn't popular enough? He spoke with a lisp? Why was he despised and rejected? Okay, but according to this verse, I'm sure that's true, Madeline, but according to this verse, there's more we can say. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. The verse really is the answer, but I want you to put it in your own words.
For us.
That's right.
He was here for that purpose.
That's right. These are the reasons why he was despised and rejected. For our sin, it says. For our transgressions. What's a transgression? The way of sin. Yeah, the way we broke God's law. He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. You read the Psalms and see how they keep finding fulfillment in Christ. Those are just our sorrows, human sorrows that he carries, that he bears, to show very vividly what he came to do, to be wounded for our sin, to pay the cost for our sin. As Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. This is why he was despised and rejected. As Marlon said, why he submit to it. He didn't need to. He kind of snapped his fingers and had the angels come and unleash fire from heaven on any who despised and rejected him. Could have rode out on the white horse in final judgment. But that wasn't his plan on his first coming. We just heard the song, the next chorus, and with his stripes we are healed. If you've got 1 Peter 2 open, why don't you flip to 1 Peter 2. Someone read 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 24. Wait, hold on. That's something doesn't look right there. There's not even that many verses in 1 Peter. Oh, that's because I'm looking in 2 Peter, which will do it every time. 1 Peter 2 is indeed correct, verse 21 through 24. Go for it, someone. By his wounds you have been healed, or in the New King James, by whose stripes you were healed. In other words, this is a reference to Isaiah 53, verse 5. And so 1 Peter is alluding and referencing the very prophecy that we're saying is about Christ. In other words, it really is about Christ. And this really is about the cross. This really is about what we call substitutionary atonement. Look at the next verse, and it really brings out the substitutionary atonement. The next chorus: all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verse 6. That is substitutionary atonement right there. Someone try to define substitutionary atonement for me. Or is that a completely word you never heard? If so, you have a bad pastor.
There was no way we could have atonement in and of ourselves.
Okay.
So he had to step in there to do that for us.
Okay. He did it for us, exactly, in our place. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement is that he was our substitute. He was in our place on the cross, that what he did up there is what we deserve. We deserve nothing less than hell. When he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what we deserve, eternal forsaking. And as it says in Isaiah 53:6 here, every one of us has gone astray. Each has turned after his own way. In other words, this is Paul saying, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he goes on, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity, the sin, the transgressions has been laid on him. On the cross, as a substitute, the sin gets put on him. It's bore, it's paid for. This is the idea of substitutionary atonement. And this is an important thing because it's not something that every Christian church teaches, which might amaze some people. Some have spoken about Christ's atonement in a much more general sense, that this was God's kind of example of his displeasure towards sin, that Christ in some way became an example of how much God hates sin, and by doing that, by showing forth how much he hates sin, now he calls and offers free forgiveness. Well, that's kind of a substitutionary atonement, but it doesn't go far enough. We're saying that Christ on that cross actually paid the penalty due for you. Not just some general display of displeasure towards sin, but in our place, the iniquity that was ours was laid on him. So this is very important. Another view that has some grains of truth but doesn't go far enough is the idea of what's called ransom theory. They see the atonement, and actually I'd say this is just incorrect. They see the atonement somehow as a ransom to Satan. That's the Greek Orthodox Church has a lot of this teaching in it. That somehow you have to buy off Satan. But who was wronged? It was God who was wronged. God's the one that needs to be appeased and pleased as the one who was wronged in the party. If I go and insult Marlon, I don't have to get forgiveness from Mary. I need forgiveness from Marlon, right? God's the one who's been wrong. He's the one we need reconciliation. Satan doesn't own us in that sense that God would have to somehow pay off Satan through the death of his son. Rather, what happens on the cross is right here. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's very important. Questions on the substitutionary atonement? All right. The next part gets into Psalm 22. And anybody know anything about Psalm 22? You can flip over there if you got it there. This is Psalm 22, verse 7. And then it says, actually, 7 and 8 is the next chorus. All they that see him laugh him to scorn. They shoot out their lips. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. Well, if you got Psalm 22 open, you might look at verse 1. What's verse 1 say?
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?
Yeah. That verse sound familiar? That's what Jesus cried on the cross, right? That's at the beginning of this psalm. The oratorio doesn't reference it. We all know that that's clearly fulfilled by Christ on the cross. He literally quotes this psalm to describe what he's going through. But if you look at all of Psalm 22, and you compare it against the Synoptic Gospels where they record the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? You can just kind of walk through the whole psalm. There are various ways that you can tell the authors those Gospels are trying to show you how it fulfilled Psalm 22. That the suffering described here is ultimately the suffering of Christ. Now, Psalm 22 is a Psalm of David. In some way, it's describing David's own suffering. And probably a lot of it maybe have been very metaphorical by David describing his own suffering. And yet, for Christ, we see it fulfilled very literally in many ways here. We see Psalm 22 just going down the list, fulfilled in Christ. This would be a good Friday sermon to go through Psalm 22, for example. If you look at, you might want to keep one hand in Psalm 22 maybe, but Matthew 27, we'll just look at Matthew 27 in verse 39. It says, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And so, you know, there they deride him. They wag their heads. Well, this Psalm 22:7 says that they would laugh him to scorn. They would shoot out their lips. They would shake their heads. Again, the wagging of their heads there in Matthew, connected with the shame and ridicule, is very clearly connected back here to Psalm 22. Very similar imagery. And if it's not clear, keep reading in Matthew 27. In verse 43, it says, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." Well, that's basically Psalm 22:8. Matthew records the people's ridicule in the language of Matthew 22:8. So, if you look over Matthew 27 and compare it with Psalm 22, this is just a few examples here, culminating in the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so, the Psalm 22 clearly finds its fulfillment in Christ. And, of course, it's interesting when you think about how he trusted in God, that God would deliver him, if he delights in him. Obviously, they don't understand the mission of the Messiah. God's the one, the Father's the one who has sent Jesus for this very purpose. If God were to deliver him, if Jesus were to cry out for that deliverance, then we wouldn't be delivered. He did it out of strength, not out of weakness. That's the taunters on the cross will make it sound that you're not strong enough, you're not loved by God enough, Jesus. If you really were as powerful, how come you can't save yourself now? Well, it wasn't an act of weakness that kept him on the cross. It was an act of strength that kept him on the cross. Determination to deliver us. Questions on the Psalm 22 reference here? Yes?
So, in Matthew 27, it's the chief priests and the elders that say, quote, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him." They're basically quoting Psalm 22 in their mockery. Do you think that was intentional?
I hadn't thought of that, because it's a very good question. Yeah.
They must have known what they were saying. Right? The chief priests and the elders must have known that I'm sure they were doing it. They were quoting Psalm 22 on purpose.
I haven't thought of that question. That's a really good question. Yeah, were they quoting the psalm and ironically not realizing how it should have pointed to who he really is? You know, if this is a psalm of David, the clear reference would be then to compare him with David. But maybe they did it out of irony. You know, he thinks he's like David. This is what David went through. Well, if it's true for David, it's true for him. God, you could say, saved David from his troubles. But here he allows Christ to go through this, doesn't he? I have to think more about it, but I think it's a very good question. Yeah. What was their intention, their motivation behind quoting Psalm 22? Or did they even realize they're quoting Psalm 22? And the quickness of it, they said something that just happened to be Psalm 22. I don't know. It's a good question. You'll have to do a report and get back to us. That's what our teachers... One of my teachers in seminary would always ask when he got a good question like that. He said, "It's a great one. Why don't you take that as your homework assignment and get back to us and share your findings next week?" Looking at the next one, Psalm 69 verse 20. "Thy rebuke hath broken his heart. He is full of heaviness. He looked for some to have pity on him, but there was no man, neither found he any to comfort him." And this is the psalm, as the oratorio sometimes does, it takes it a psalm or quote from the first person and puts it in the third person to talk about Jesus. The psalm has this in the first person, talking about this being the psalmist's own personal experience. And now, and for the sake of the oratorio, puts it in the third person to kind of make us clear we're talking about Jesus here. And the very next verse in this psalm, Psalm 69:21, says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And that is what we're going to look at on Friday. At Good Friday, we're going to look at Jesus crying on the cross, "I thirst," and saying he said that even to fulfill Scripture. Typically, people, scholars see 69, Psalm 69, 21, in light of that, that what do they do when he says, I thirst, they give him sour wine to drink, right? And so we'll look a little bit more on that on Good Friday. But, you know, here that's the verse before it. Thy rebuke hath broken his heart. He's full of heaviness. He looked for some to have pity on him, but there was no man, neither found he any comfort to him. Well, can you think of any opportunities where we see Jesus just having his heart broken, full of heaviness? Yeah, that's the one that comes to my mind, the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, Matthew 26:37, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Looking for comfort. He brings his disciples along, right, who soon scatter. Not very good comforters, are they? And then, it just gets even worse on the cross. On the cross, who could he be comforted by? The Father, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, he's not even able to be comforted by God the Father anymore, as the Father abandons him to hell on the cross. Mary, do you have a question?
Well, I was thinking about your previous question about when was Jesus' heart broken.
Yeah.
And there were times he wept over the city of Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's a good example, too.
And that was on his way into Jerusalem. And then I think as
that's our sermon for today, actually.
And as he was carrying his cross, he told the women not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves, for what the future holds.
Yeah.
And there he's full of heaviness, but he's still not thinking about himself. So.
And you know, think of that in light of part one of the oratorio again. Part one made a big emphasis on Isaiah 40. That was the large passage repeatedly quoted in part one of the oratorio. And it starts out, comfort, comfort, ye my people. The people are going to be comforted because God would come to them, and God would come to them in the person of Jesus. And now we find in part two that that comfort is going to be through God coming in the person of Jesus and not being comforted himself. We're comforted because he became uncomforted. That makes sense. The next part is Lamentations. It closes out this first scene here, Lamentations 1:12. And just to mention right now, it says, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow. Again, that's put into the third person in the original. It says, like unto my sorrow. Very intimate suffering. We're going to talk in 2 weeks. Next week we'll be continuing Handel's Messiah, but the following week we're getting into Jeremiah and Lamentations as the next part in our Bible survey. And we're going to mention when we look at Lamentations that this is the suffering described by the people because they sinned against God and God sent Babylon to destroy them. And after the aftermath is that you have five chapters of Lamentations where they're lamenting and weeping how they had sinned and took on all this judgment. And so this is clearly in its context about Israel sorrowful because of all their sin and the result of it. And the Catholic Church, and some other churches too, will often read Lamentations during the Passion Week, during Holy Week. In other words, the idea is that Christ, on the cross, what did he do? He became like the judgment that the Israelites faced from Babylon. He bore our sins. The judgment that Israel received was only a picture of final judgment that we would all receive apart from Christ. And so that is a very fitting thing to read during the Passion Week, thinking about Christ's suffering. As he identifies with us, he identifies with Israel and their punishment. And so we'll talk a little more about that when we look at Lamentations in a few weeks here. That brings us to scene two. Scene two and scene three are very short, as you can tell, compared to scene one. Scene two focuses in on his death. His death and resurrection, how death cannot hold him. If you look at the first quote, it's again Isaiah 53. It goes back to Isaiah 53. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of thy people he was stricken. Simply, he was put to death. But again, why did he die?
For the sin of the people.
For the sin of the people, that's right. Again, this is In fact, if we want to get into more specifics, this is not just substitutionary atonement, but this is definite substitutionary atonement, limited atonement, the L in TULIP. I prefer the word definite substitutionary atonement. Dean pointed this out last week when he was here. It's the transgressions of thy people that are ultimately the ones that are bore on the cross. If he bore the sins of everybody, if the debt was paid for everybody, then guess what? Everyone would go to heaven. Now, it's not that Christ's death isn't sufficient for everyone, but God is ultimately offering it as a sacrifice for the elect, for his people. So we can say Christ died for the whole world, but we know even though it's sufficient for the whole world, it's effective for the elect. That's who was ultimately offered on their behalf, for thy people. If you look on the next one, Psalm 16, but thou didst not leave his soul in hell, nor didst thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16:10, it's quoted in the New Testament as well. I believe it's Peter in Acts quotes it. Just a little side note here. The translation of hell from the King James, I would say, isn't as ideal. Literal, maybe, isn't as literal. The word in Hebrew is Sheol. And the closest translation for Sheol would probably be Hades. And the distinction between Hades and hell is that Hades can mean hell, but Hades can also just mean the place your spirit goes when it dies. It departs from the body, it's sort of underworld. And this idea in Scripture in the Old Testament got developed. At first, it would talk at some point, just generically speaking, about your soul leaving your body and going to Sheol or Hades. And that some there from there went to good places and some went to bad places. And then it got developed, obviously, very more clearly into the doctrine of hell. And it could be that this is referring in more of a negative sense here, but I would wonder about that, because what did Jesus do on the cross? He said to the man next to him, "Today I will be with you in paradise." See, the hell Jesus experienced was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Experienced becoming sin on the cross. That's what the darkness represented. So that at the end he says, "It is finished. I go now to paradise with this brother in Christ now." And so what I think is really getting at here in this psalm is the parallel. Thou did not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. See, the word Sheol and Hades in the Old Testament, it has the idea of the pit, of the grave. In other words, I think this is talking ultimately about how Christ didn't remain in the grave. He remained in the grave for a time, but he didn't remain so long as to see corruption. He overcame and rose again on the third day. And I'd like to say praise the Lord for Vera is back here with us, as I see in the back. After so many weeks, she had a successful heart surgery procedure, not surgery, I don't know, I guess you could call anything surgery, but it was they restarted and started her heart again this week with electrical zap, and she's with us again. Praise the Lord. We are out of time, except we have time to play scene 3. I'm going to have us play the very thing that's sung here, and point out this is Psalm 24. And I did Psalm 24 a year ago for our Palm Sunday service. And it talked about the King of Glory, God Himself, coming to His people. And that is then interpreted ultimately to see what happens on Palm Sunday. Jesus Christ is God coming to His people. And so think about that as we listen now to a scene 3's only scripture here. Thank you.